kind of dwelling on what Jim said, your girls getting their teenage years and you really start to think, I'm there, getting there. And I read something this week. I didn't plan to share this, but I read something this week. It said, be the type of man that you want your parents, or excuse me, be the type of man that you want your daughter to marry one day. And that really cut me to the heart this week. Maybe I share that word to encourage one of you dads to be that type of man that your daughter one day will marry. All right. Fatherhood. It's a great celebration today. And all the while, even though we're celebrating fatherhood today on Father's Day, all the while there is a war being waged. There's a war being waged against the family. There's a war being waged against fathers. There's a war being waged against our children. And I'd like to share these statistics with you. 63% of youth suicides come from fatherless homes. 85% of children with behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 75% of adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. 85% of youths in prison come from fatherless homes. There is a war being waged against the family, against fatherhood. And that war is not against, our war is not against flesh and blood, but is against the spiritual forces of evil. Fathers and grandfathers here this morning, God has appointed us to be spiritual leaders in our homes. I want to thank God for our godly women here today, women who know Christ, women who love Christ, women who are passionate about discipleship, the discipleship of our children. Thank God for them. But now more than ever, we need men who will stand up and lead our families spiritually, lead them toward Jesus. Fatherless homes, by the way, are not just homes where the father is absent physically. They're also homes where the father is absent spiritually speaking. Now, there's a song I love to play on the guitar, and Amy hates it, so I play it a few extra times just because. She hates it because it's so depressing, and it really is. It's a song many of you have probably heard, and it's this, Cats in the Cradle by Harry Chapin. Many have heard it. Great song. And if you really reflect on the message of that song, it's a powerful song. I didn't realize this. I found out this week it was actually a poem written by his wife when Harry was an absent dad after the birth of their child. You get to the end of the song and the lyrics are quite powerful. They go like this. They reveal the tragic consequences of a father's neglect. I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle. The kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. We might add to those lyrics, she'd grown up just like me. My girl was just like me. Take a minute and think about those powerful lyrics. If your son or your daughter, if your grandson or your granddaughter were to grow up to be just like you, would that be a good thing or would that be a bad thing today? We're going to examine the life of Abraham. He was a great man of faith. He is the father of all who believe. We're going to learn from his example that fathers are called to live by faith. That's our high calling, dads. We're called to live by faith. We learn in Hebrews 11, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. The eyes of our children, the eyes of our grandchildren, they are always watching. Their ears are always listening. Their minds, they are always analyzing. Their hearts interpreting. And I wonder, what are they seeing, dads? What are they hearing? What are they learning from us as fathers? Isaac was truly blessed. He had an amazing dad, a father who was a great man of faith. Now I recognize that I always try to do this on Mother's Day and on Father's Day. This is a difficult day for some of you here. You come with heavy hearts. You come with broken hearts. Life throws some things at you that can be pretty rough, and they really come to the surface on days like these. The death of a child, the death of a father or a grandfather, infertility, broken relationships, singleness, wayward children, past failures that you've made as a dad. I want to remind you today, as I did on Mother's Day, Jesus has grace for all of that. Please never forget that. There is grace for you today through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you." He said, "My power is made perfect in weakness." So there's grace for all of us today. I want to share three characteristics this morning of a father's faith. First, faith in God's promise. Faith in God's promise. And before we jump into Genesis 22, that's our text this morning. Before we jump into our text, I want to give you a little bit of background on the life of Abraham. He was the son of a man named Terah, who was a worshiper of false gods. They lived in Ur, a city called Ur of the Chaldeans, a prosperous city in Mesopotamia, very close to where the Tower of Babel was built. So by God's sovereign choice, we see in Genesis that by His sovereign choice, He sets apart Abraham from an idolatrous city and an idolatrous family. We read these words, Genesis 15 and verse 6 on the screen. "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." That name Abram was later changed to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. Abraham, we need to understand this, was justified by faith apart from works. In fact, if you go to the New Testament, Paul is defending justification by faith in Romans 4. And he points to this verse, Genesis 15, 6, when he says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." What does justified mean? What is justification? It means to be declared righteous by God. To be declared righteous by God. So we see that God freely supplied Abraham with His own righteousness through faith. He did that through faith. He did that 14 years before Abraham was circumcised. He did that hundreds of years before the law was ever given. Again, righteousness comes by faith apart from works. You go back to the Old Testament, and what did Old Testament believers do? They looked forward. They looked forward to the cross. They had that promise in Genesis 3 that the promised one would deliver a crushing blow to the serpent's head, and they looked forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. And today we look backwards to that same cross, the cross of Christ, where Jesus Christ died and rose again for sinners, and He delivered that fatal death blow to the serpent's head, that serpent named Satan, forever defeating sin and death through the cross. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You might remember last week we said that's the great exchange. The greatest exchange. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness for our sin. The Bible says to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And I wonder, have you ever believed in God? Have you ever been supplied the perfect, infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ? Because you cannot pass along to your children and your grandchildren what you do not possess yourself, which would be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at our text here, Genesis 22 and verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am." He replied. Abraham, we're going to see throughout his life and throughout this event, demonstrated faith in uncertain times. Sometime later points us back in the story to the birth of Isaac. Abraham and Sarah had waited 25 years for God to fulfill His promise that He made to them. He made that promise back in Genesis 12 and verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That promise right there is called the Abrahamic covenant. And the promise is threefold. The first part of the promise involved the land. God promised Abraham that he would give his descendants, him and all his descendants, the land of Canaan. And now we need to understand this covenant here was unconditional. God would be faithful to fulfill each one of these promises apart from Abraham, totally separate from him. It was based on God's own faithfulness. So Abraham did what? He left all that was familiar to him and he set off for a strange country. He left his comfortable life in the city of Ur and he went on to live in tents, set off on an 1,100 mile journey to take possession of the land God had promised. He did that with all of his family and servants and possessions. And Hebrews 11 says, by faith, he simply obeyed and he went, not even knowing where he was going. That is great faith. God also promised, you saw there, that he would make Abraham into a great nation. But there was a serious problem. They had no son. Abraham and Sarah had no son. Abraham was 75. Sarah was barren. This was humanly impossible, this promise that God had made to them. So what does Abraham do? He takes matters into his own hands. Abraham was a great man of faith, but he wasn't perfect. There's a good lesson for us dads there too, isn't there? There's hope for me. There's hope for you. Abraham wasn't perfect, but he became a great man of faith by the grace of God. Abraham adopted his male servant Eliezer to become his heir. But God said, this son is going to come from your own body. He said, Abraham, look up at the heavens and count the stars. So shall your offspring be. What does Abraham do? He goes and takes matters into his own hands again. He has a biological son this time with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. And she delivers a boy and his name is Ishmael. But God rejects any human solutions that Abraham gives to the Lord. God alone will provide. Abraham, now 100 years old. Sarah's 90. They've waited 25 years for God to fulfill His promise. And He comes through in miraculous fashion. A son is born to them in their old age. A son named Isaac, the miracle baby. Later, Isaac gives birth to Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And we see the birth of a great nation. God keeps His promise to Abraham, as He always does. But there's one more test. It's this test of Genesis chapter 22. Look with me at verse number 2. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. See what God's doing there? He stacks word upon word upon word there to reveal the deep love that Abraham has for his only son. He says, your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. God's getting at something here when he gives him this command. You see that word test there in verse 1. God tested Abraham. That carries the idea of stretching something to its limits. God is stretching the faith of Abraham to its absolute limits. Isaac was the most precious thing in Abraham's life. And I love how Warren Wiersbe put it. He put it this way. God didn't want Isaac's life. He wanted Abraham's heart. Let me say that again. God didn't want Isaac's life. He wanted Abraham's heart. God wanted Abraham to love him with all of his heart and soul and strength. Isn't that what He wants from us today, fathers and grandfathers, for us to love Him supremely, for us to make Him the absolute priority of our lives, to give Him first place? He wants no other gods before Him. Whether those gods be possessions or pleasure or entertainment or even our family, even our own children. How can we know if a lesser thing has become an idol in our heart? I think Jesus clarifies things for us. He said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Those things that consume your time, those things that consume your energy and your focus and your passion and your money, these things are your treasures. And these things can become idols of the heart. If we love those things more than we love God, there's a good chance our children will follow in our footsteps. They'll follow suit there. In the words of Harry Chapin, it will one day occur to you, "My boy is just like me. My girl is just like me." But listen, if we'll love God, if we'll love Him first and foremost, if we'll love Him supremely with all of our being, then all of those other things, all of those other priorities of life, all of those other things will fall into their place. We will surrender them to the Lord without reservation. You cannot lead your children, dads and granddads, you can't lead them to where you've never been yourself. And I want to challenge you. I challenge myself here. I've been challenging myself all week with this. But to take an inventory. Time in front of the TV versus time in the Word of God. That'll show you where your passions are. Not missing a game versus not missing a church gathering. Discussion about hobbies. Nothing wrong with that. But versus discussion about spiritual things in our homes. Money for the best things, for the best of everything in life. Or money in service to the Lord. Father, we love our children properly by loving the Lord our God supremely. First characteristic of a father's faith, faith in God's promise. The second is faith in God's provision. Abraham, take your one and only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him to me as a sacrifice. That is the most shocking command of God in the entire Bible. How we respond to tests, how we respond to our faith being stretched to the limit speaks volumes to our children. You know, there are some impressive roller coasters across the United States. Some of you might have been on some of these. Some of you might be going there here throughout the summer. You got Steel Vengeance at Cedar Point. Mako at SeaWorld, which almost killed me. Fury 325 at Carowinds, just down the road in Charlotte. Lightning Rod, that's a great one, at Dollywood. Montu at Busch Gardens, we could go on and on. There are two types of people who ride those roller coasters. Those who find them terrifying, and those who find them exhilarating. Okay? And I won't take a poll this morning, but I bet we're split pretty evenly. Terrifying versus exhilarating. Those who are absolutely terrified about roller coasters are afraid that the car won't stay on the rail, right? They don't believe that there are enough safety precautions in place to keep that car on the rail. The person who finds the roller coaster exhilarating, they don't sweat it. They believe that these operators have everything under control. All the safety precautions are in place. No problem whatsoever. The difference in response is one of control. It's all about control. Does the person believe the situation is under control? We might compare that roller coaster to life, right? The ups and downs, the curves, things you're not expecting, the heavy breathing, you think you're going to die. We might compare life to roller coaster. The cars, they represent God. And we may feel like things are completely out of control, but that's not true. God is in absolute control of every detail of life. He is sovereign. Nothing can ever be out of His control. We can never derail. Listen, He doesn't promise that it's going to be smooth like a monorail, does He? He doesn't promise that at all, but He does promise one thing. He will keep the car on the tracks of life. So we consider the trials of life pure joy, as James says. Pure joy Because we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Fathers, grandfathers, our children learn what it means to live by faith. They learn what it means to persevere. They learn what it means to grow towards spiritual maturity by observing how we respond to the tests of life. Just put yourself in Abraham's sandals here. What would you do? Now, this seems like an impossible ask. Had God changed His mind here? How will God fulfill the promises that He's already made to Abraham? Look at our text, verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." I'm always blown away by that first phrase in verse 3. Early the next morning. Early the next morning. Abraham responds with instant, unquestioning obedience to the Lord. James actually makes reference to Abraham's obedience. James 2 and verse 22. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Abraham gets up early, cuts the firewood, saddles the donkey, heads out on that 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. He has 3 days. He can't just get it over with. He's got 3 days to mull over this decision. Imagine the memories that flooded his heart on that journey. The day Sarah realized she was pregnant. The day Isaac was born. His first smile, his first steps, the first time he said, "I love you, Daddy," his first prayer, his first sheep shearing, the first time he understood the gravity of his own son or his own sin at the altar, the first time he carried a bundle of wood too heavy for his father. But notice the demonstration of Abraham's faith here. He tells his servants, "We will worship and then we will come back to you." He fully expects both of them to return together. He knows, he believes that somehow, some way God is going to come through. Somehow, some way God will provide. And the drama continues here in verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. So father and son, they make their way up the mountain. Isaac is old enough to carry the heavy load of wood for his father. He's old enough to recognize there is no lamb for the burnt offering. Some scholars say he's maybe even up to 20 years old at this time. Then Isaac asked the question Abraham was worried he would ask. "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Notice Abraham's response, the response of faith. "God Himself will provide." That Hebrew word there, provide, is a great word. It's a verb that means to see. It just simply means to see. Abraham believes that God will see two things. That He'll take care of all of the details. He's convinced of the sovereignty of God. He knows when God makes a promise, He will always keep it. God Himself will provide. And notice what happens next in verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And stop there for a moment. You see, Isaac, compliant, allowing his father to bind his hands and his feet and to place him on the altar. Then Abraham takes that knife. He's fully prepared to sacrifice his son to the Lord. And you wonder, how in the world? How could a father obey such a command? And we find out the answer is faith. Abraham's great faith. The author of Hebrews shed some light on it. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now get this. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham was confident. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, if he followed through with this, if he sacrificed his one and only son to God, that God would come through, that God would somehow answer, that God was even able to raise up his only son from the dead. What incredible faith. Think about it. No written word at this time. No written revelation of God. No Bible. Just a promise made to him 50 years before. But he would believe and he would obey. I think this event not only demonstrates the faith of Abraham, but it really demonstrates the faith of his son Isaac, like father, like son. The son willingly submitted to his father, believing that God would provide. Now, God never intended for Abraham to take Isaac's life. In fact, you go forward, fast forward a few hundred years. What does God do in the law? He prohibits child sacrifice because that's what the pagans of the time were doing. That wasn't the point here. Look with me at verse 11 in our text. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up. There in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The angel of the Lord shows up in the nick of time, or maybe we should say at the appointed time. He stays the hand of Abraham and he says, now I know that you fear God. Fear that you reverence God. That you reverence God as supreme, as sovereign. That you trust Him wholeheartedly. That you'll obey Him unswervingly. Really, God didn't learn anything, did He? He knew Abraham's response before the creation of the world. God simply desires that Abraham, that you and me, dads, that we express our faith through our obedience to the Lord. Proverbs 14:26 says, whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for their children it will be a refuge. You see in the story, the Lord provides a ram for the sacrifice instead of Isaac. Abraham goes on and calls the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, or the Lord will see to it. What a picture here. There's all kinds of stuff going on here. What lessons? What a picture. What a picture of a faithful God whose provision came at the perfect time. What a picture of an obedient father whose worship came at a very high cost. And what a lesson for Isaac about faith. What a lesson about the nature of God and His faithfulness. I wonder, fathers and grandfathers, when is the last time our children witnessed obedience in our worship that came at a cost? That came at a very high cost. When's the last time we stepped out in faith, dads? When's the last time we stepped out in faith in the face of impossible circumstances, trusting a God who is sovereign and who always comes through. By God's grace, may we demonstrate our faith to our children through our unswerving obedience to our Lord. May our faith and actions work together as Abraham's did. Abraham had faith in God's promise. He had faith in God's provision. The final characteristic of a father's faith is faith in God's purpose. I think to truly understand this story, you got to look at it through the lens of faith, looking back at the cross. There are all kinds of great lessons, and I hope you're encouraged by them, dads. But this is really a story about Jesus. That's what's happening here. Look with me at verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that you, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Blessing always accompanies obedience, and we see that here in the life of Abraham. Notice verse 18, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Paul referred to that promise as the gospel in advance to Abraham. Isn't that interesting language? Galatians 3 and verse 8, Paul wrote this. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles. That's us here this morning. God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. The good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The ultimate fulfillment of that promise right there on the screen. All nations will be blessed through you. All the way back to Genesis chapter 12. That will be ultimately fulfilled when people from every tongue and tribe and nation, when they all gather around the throne and they sing out, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Dad, you're not the hero of the story. Abraham wasn't the hero either, so don't feel too bad about that. Jesus is the real hero. Jesus is the real hero of Genesis chapter 22. Why do I say that? Three times in this passage, we read that phrase, your only son. Your only son. That ought to cue us into something. Something bigger than the immediate context of the story. I believe Abraham is a picture. He's a type of God the Father who willingly sacrificed the thing that was most precious to him, his one and only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Abraham, a type of God the Father. Isaac, a type of God the Son, willingly submitting to the will of his Father. He humbled himself, Jesus, right? And became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So there's Abraham and Isaac typify the Father and the Son. But there's another picture here. Very important picture. A picture of substitutionary atonement. Think about the story here. Abraham bound Isaac, placed him on the altar. Isaac had absolutely no way of escape. Only God could rescue him from death. The only way Isaac could be rescued is if there was another acceptable sacrifice offered in his place. Problem was, Abraham didn't have the acceptable sacrifice. Isaac didn't have the acceptable sacrifice. God sovereignly provides the acceptable sacrifice. He causes that ram, a male sheep, to be caught in the thicket by its horns. That's important too, so it can be retrieved without spot and blemish or blemish and offered to God. What does Abraham do? He goes over, takes the ram, offers it in the place of Isaac, instead of Isaac. Do you see the language there? That's the language of substitution. God saved Isaac by providing a substitute to die in his place. Abraham calls the place, the Lord will provide, the Lord will see to the details. Now it gets even better. This is incredible. Who stops Abraham's hand? Who reaffirms the covenant? It is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is literally means the sent one. We see in the Old Testament, Jesus pops up from time to time in the Old Testament scriptures. He does so as the angel of the Lord before he ever took on flesh in the New Testament. We see him throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes it's a little confusing. Which angel of the Lord are we talking about? Just a normal angel? Or are we talking about Jesus? Here we know it's Jesus because when he reaffirms the covenant, he says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. Okay? The angel of the Lord calls himself the Lord and he speaks with the authority of the Lord by reaffirming the covenant. So think about this. Jesus is there in Genesis 22 superintending the whole scene. And it's like he's saying, look, this is me. This is what I'm going to do. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Like Isaac, we're all sinners in desperate need of rescue. Like Isaac, we have no acceptable sacrifice to offer to the Lord. We're facing death. Only God can rescue us. Only He can save us. And He's done it. He's provided the acceptable sacrifice, His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish. He is our perfect substitute. He shed His blood and He died instead of us, in our place. He took on our sin, as 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 describes. He, Jesus Himself, bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. How do we receive the gracious provision of God's one and only Son? The same way Abraham did. We come by grace through faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fathers and grandfathers, that's the big picture of the Scriptures. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Our families, our children, our grandchildren need to be rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 ought to be our motto. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. We need to believe the gospel. We need to obey the gospel. We need to live the gospel. We need to teach the gospel to our children. We need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with lost and dying people all around us. Think about it. It has been central in God's plan of redemption since before the creation of the world. Shouldn't it be central in our homes? Shouldn't the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of our lives and thinking and purposes, shouldn't all of it center on the gospel of Christ? It should be the topic of our discussion. It should be the focus of our mission, the heart of our training, our children, the motivation of our prayers, the goal of our discipleship, that our children might go and make disciples of all nations. And just as Abraham was blessed for his obedience to the Lord, so dads, granddads, our families will be blessed. I couldn't leave out verse 19. I thought about it, and I thought it's too good to leave out. Look with me at verse 19. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Remember what Abraham said earlier in the story? We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Here they are, right? They're back. Abraham and Isaac have come back together. Abraham's faith, it has been tested. It has been proven genuine. It has been strengthened, and God has kept His promise to him. Fathers were called to live by faith. to live like great men of faith like Abraham. We're to have faith in God's promise, faith in God's provision, faith in God's purpose. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He also believed God in uncertain times. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. By faith, Abraham believed that God could even raise his only son from the dead. By faith, all nations on the earth are blessed. We're called to live by faith so that we might pass along that living faith to our children and our grandchildren. But let me close with a story this morning. Pretty beautiful story about a father and a son. The son writes this, "When I was a boy, my father had a dream to build a sailboat in our basement. There were 6 children in our family, and my parents never had money. I was 10 when my father announced that he would build a sailboat. He found secondhand wood. He worked extra hours to buy varnish and tools. For a year, he was in the basement many hours, measuring, cutting, sanding wood. He built a 12-foot mast and sewed his own sails. He showed me how to measure, hammer, sand, varnish. That summer, he took me out on a wide Canadian lake to teach me how to sail. During the first lesson, he said, 'Now, Chris, hold the rope. See how stiff it feels? The wind pushes against the sails and you hold the sails tightly with this rope. If you are ever in trouble, if the boat tips too much, just let go of the rope and the boat will right itself.' My father is 92 years old now. His sailboat is in the basement, broken, filled with leaks, covered with dust. Soon I'll have to let go of my father. But I know even in his death that the ship of my life will be okay. Because he showed me how to work on a dream night after night. Because in the end, it's not the sails and the wind that matter most, but showing a son how to handle the world, how to handle the world with grace and love. My father is grace and love. I think I will try and fix that old sailboat and show my children how to handle the wind and sails." And what a beautiful story. What a beautiful lesson there. Fathers and grandfathers, I encourage you, teach them to sail. Teach your children, teach your grandchildren to sail. Teach them how to live by faith, how to handle the winds and the sails with grace and with love. Let's ask the Lord for His help. God, I thank You for fatherhood. There's not a single man here in this auditorium that's fit to be a dad. It's all of Your grace, Your sovereignty. You're seeing 2 things in our families. We thank You for the great opportunity to be men of faith, to model that faith to our sons and daughters, our grandsons, our granddaughters. Thank You that You've modeled it for us. We know what grace and love is because You've revealed Yourself to us. Thank You that we can call You Daddy. We can come to Your throne boldly. We can talk to You anytime. We can receive mercy and grace from You. Thank You that You've adopted us as Your children. We can call You Father. What a blessing. Now You've called us to be fathers. I pray that we might do it to Your glory. Father, forgive us of our failures. There are many of them. Help us to rely on Your grace more than ever before. Help us to go out from here starting today. Be the type of men You've called us to be. Men of faith. Men of spiritual depth. Men who talk about the gospel with our children and our grandchildren. Father, help us. We can't do it alone. Lord, we need You, as we sung earlier this morning. Help this to be a blessed day for dads. Pray for the dad who's hurting, the wife, the daughter who's hurting, the child of any kind, that they would know Your grace, Your help, Your peace and presence today. But I pray that this would be a blessed day, a celebratory day. Help us to give you the glory in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand and please sing with me in invitation. As the Lord leads you, please you respond as the Holy Spirit works in your heart.